Establishing and maintaining quality friendships is a very tricky business. Gary Enrig, in his book Quality Friendships, writes these words. He says, "The quality of a friendship is nearly always determined by the quality of that which unites us. For David and Jonathan, it was the kingdom of God and the people of God. Because their interest had depth, so did their relationship." C.S. Lewis wisely observed, "Lovers are always talking to one another about their love. Friends hardly ever talk about their friendship. Lovers are normally face-to-face, absorbed in each other. Friends are side-by-side, absorbed in some common interest." Examine your conversation. What is it you stand side-by-side, absorbed in? Sports? Your job? Your studies? Your complaints, your music, your God? What dominates your conversation? A friendship is born out of the linking of many threads, and the quality of those interests will reveal a great deal about the quality of your friendship. In the book of Galatians, Paul's link, his friendship, was tied together with these people based on one common thread. And that was the truth of the gospel, that Jesus Christ died to pay for their sins, and that God in His grace had given them the free gift of eternal life, and they did not have to work to earn it. They didn't have to practice religious ritual. They didn't have to keep the law. They didn't have to perform for God. Their salvation was a gift of grace. That was their common bond. However, some people had showed up at Galatia, and they began to teach that there's more to it than grace. There's law. There's rules. You've got to keep religious ritual and follow religious practice, or else you will lose your way with God. In the midst of that, the Galatians became very confused. It made sense to them that they would have to do something to earn their respect of God, for why would God give a free gift? And so they began to fall into the trap of believing in a grace plus works gospel. Now the quality of the relationship between Paul and these people began to suffer. And in this letter, Paul challenges their thinking. But not only does he challenge their thinking, he also responds to the relationship as part of what's going on. In fact, in this section of chapter 4 that we're going to be looking at today, Paul asks and answers the question, who loves you, baby? Who loves you? Who are your real friends? If you'll turn to Galatians chapter 4, starting with verses 8 and going through verse 20, we're going to look at the section of Scripture that we'll be studying this morning. And I want you to note the uniqueness of this section of Scripture. In the first two chapters, Paul lays out his personal encounter with the gospel of grace and how Jesus Christ changed his life. And in those first two chapters, we see grace observed. And we notice how the gospel of grace, without the law, can radically and totally transform our lives. In chapters 3 and 4, Paul writes to the Galatian church, and in those chapters he lays out heavy theology. He demonstrates from the Old Testament and the purpose of the law that we do not need law. We've received the promise of God's grace, and that's all we need. But in the midst of this intense section of heavy theology, Paul stops for a moment, and he moves beyond theology, and he moves specifically to the personal relationship that he has with these people. What Paul is doing here is he's pointing out that when it comes to guarding the good news, it requires more than just sophisticated theological arguments. It requires a common friendship, a deep personal relationship. Verse 8 says, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who are by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. What has happened to your joy? I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from us so that you may be zealous for them. It's fine to be zealous, provided the purpose is good, and to be always, and not just when I am with you. My dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and exchange my tone, because I am perplexed about you. In this section, we see that guarding the good news requires more than tight theological arguments. It requires a common friendship. And Paul appeals to these people on the basis of his friendship, his long-term personal commitment to them, to be reconciled back to the truth of the gospel. In verses 8 through 11, we see Paul shift away from the theology to the personal. Notice in verse 8, Paul takes them back to their roots. He says, formerly. Now, when is he talking about? When was formerly? Formerly was the time before he came. He says, before I came, this is the condition you were in. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Paul is saying, before I showed up to preach the gospel of grace, you guys were pagans. You were worshiping gods that are not really gods. And you were doing that because of ignorance. You didn't know any better. That's where you were. Now, when I came on the scene, things changed. In verse 9, he says, but now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to those weak and miserable principles? He says, now they know God. In fact, he changes all of a sudden and says, you really are known by God. He wants them to understand that God is the one who initiated with them, and because God initiated with them, they now have a relationship with him. The word know here in the original language implies a personal, intimate connection. We're not talking about acquaintance. We're not talking about what's in a person's head. I'm aware of your presence. They were aware that there was something out there before, but now they have a personal relationship with him. Back in the early King James translation of the book of Genesis, the word know was used clearly in this context. Remember, Adam knew his wife, and she had a child. Well, that implies more than just a passing knowledge of one another, right? They had to connect, had to be a personal intimacy. The same concept is conveyed here. Now you know God, and God knows you. You have a very intimate, personal, deep connection with him, and that all came about because of my ministry. I came here, I preached, you came out of darkness, you came out of paganism, and now you're connected with God. You personally are known by him. Now, once that's taken place, he says, why go back? Why go back and enslave yourself to the miserable principles of the world? He uses two words here. The first one is weak. Those principles were weak in that they were powerless to save. Not only that, but they're miserable. The word could literally be translated bankrupt. They have nothing to offer you. And there's a very important connection that's made here. Paul is saying that when they were in paganism, worshiping false gods, they were enslaved to them. And now they're in Judaism, practicing the law, and he compares the two. He says, you're just as bad off living under the law as you were living under paganism. You say, now how can you say that, Paul? I mean, it seems like the law is better than paganism, isn't it? Not on your life. When it comes to salvation, the law and paganism do no good for you. The pagan gods could never save you. They could never give you eternal life. And you know what? Living under the law, keeping a system of rules, following religious ritual, that won't save you either. Neither one of those have the power to give you eternal life. So you can be slaves to false gods, or you can be slaves to a system of rules and regulations, but neither one of those things will do any more than enslave you. He says, how can you know God and go back to that which was before? He gets very specific in this passage, and he illustrates what he's talking about. He says, verse 10, you are observing special days and months and seasons and years. Now, these were the practices that they had adopted. And he's talking about the Jewish days and months and seasons and years. Here is a group of Gentiles who have gone back, and one day a week they're practicing a Sabbath. They're following all the observances of the Sabbath. Not only that, but they're following the monthly schedule of the moon and practicing the Jewish new moon celebrations. They're practicing the seasonal events like Passover, like the Feast of Booths. And then they're practicing the yearly events like the Year of Jubilee. These people who were Gentiles have gone back and adopted all of the religious traditions of the Old Testament law. And as Gentiles, they are now practicing Jewish ritual. Their whole life is now becoming absorbed by not being Christians, but being Jews. Paul says, that's not the way to go. There was a fictitious story told about three men from the New Testament who were born blind, but who were healed miraculously by Jesus. And these men heard about one another and decided to get together for a conference to exchange testimonies and just share in the glory of their healing. Bartimaeus began. He said, "Gentlemen, I can hardly wait to tell you what Jesus has done for me. I was outside the city of Jericho when Jesus and a mob of people walked by. I cried out, 'Son of David, Son of David, have mercy on me.' And Jesus stopped. The crowd quieted down and he asked me the most unusual question. He said, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And I said, 'Rabbi, I want to see.' And he said, 'Go your way. Your faith has made you well.' Gentlemen, at that moment, instantaneously, I was healed and I could see. I have come to this conclusion that when it comes to healing blind men, Jesus uses our faith and his word, and those two equal healing." The other two men should have been enthusiastic about this, but they weren't enthusiastic at all. The man from Bethsaida began his testimony saying, "Gentlemen, my story of how Christ touched me isn't anything like that. Jesus took me out of the city and he spit directly in my eyes. Then he touched my eyes with his hands. I was expecting the instantaneous healing you received, but I opened my eyes and I would have rather been blind. It was awful. I saw men as trees walking and I thought, if this is what it's like when you're healed by Jesus, I don't want it." Then Jesus repeated the procedure. He spit in my eyes again and touched me again. "Gentlemen, the second time I opened my eyes, I could see. I am convinced that when Jesus heals blind men, he uses spit. And it's always in two stages." The other man was red in the face. He said, "Gentlemen, I would seriously doubt the validity of either of your healings. When Jesus healed me, he used saliva all right, but he didn't spit in my face. He spit on the ground. And he took the saliva and the dirt and made mud packs and put the mud on my eyes. It was most uncomfortable. Then he told me to go to the pool of Siloam and commanded that I wash out the mud there. As I washed out the mud that he had made, I could instantly see. And I am convinced that when Jesus heals blind men, he uses mud and the holy waters from the pool of Siloam." Needless to say, the outcome of the conference was devastating. Forgetting their common bond in Jesus, the three blind men who had now received their sight were divided, focusing on their own personal experience and the doctrines that they had derived from that. Of course, three distinct denominations grew that day. Maybe some of you have heard of them. The Spittites, the Muddites, and the Bartimites. The Spittites making as their sacraments saliva and everything in key stages. The Muddites making as their sacrament mud and the holy water from the pool of Siloam. And the Bartimites focusing on Bartimaeus, their charismatic leader, who, with no sacraments necessary at all, used only Christ's words and their faith. Now you say, that's as silly as could be. However, that happens all the time. What is the problem with these men? What are they focused on? They're not focused on Jesus Christ. They're focused on procedures. They're focused on personal experience. They're making doctrines out of the way Jesus did what he did. And that's what the Old Testament law has a tendency to do. all religious ritual has a tendency to take our focus off of our relationship with God and our love for Him and focus it on keeping the rules and following religious ritual. So now what becomes important to us is whether we are or whether we are not doing the things that we feel like we're supposed to do instead of growing in a love relationship with God. I grew up in a very legalistic background. And in my church, there was regular teaching on one particular theme. Back in the 70s and late 60s, it was very important for a Christian man to look like a Christian man. And if your hair touched your ears or your collar, you could not look like a Christian man. And so therefore, it was an abomination before God to have long hair. Now the problem for a teenager growing up through that kind of teaching is not only was it an abomination to have long hair, it was also an abomination to sleep with your girlfriend. But which was bigger? I mean, which was more significant? By the weight of the number of sermons preached, it would have been difficult to determine which was more important in the sight of God. Keeping the external conformity was much more important than keeping purity. We're going to take purity for granted. Certainly everybody will be pure. And so we're going to make the outside of the cup and saucer look clean. And there was a standard by which all was measured, and that standard was spiritual in nature. The day that I got my hair cut was the day that God loved me. And the day that I let it grow long was the day that I was in rebellion. That's the law. It doesn't just happen in silly areas like that. It happens in every aspect of our life, where we begin to feel like if I come to church on a certain number of days, if I go through a certain number of classes, if I attend a certain number of seminars, if I raise my kids in a certain way, if their schooling choices is done just according to this principle, if my family watches just this much television or not enough television, all of these things that I do, they make me godly or they take away from my godliness. And once the focus becomes days and months and seasons and years and not Jesus Christ, we become legalists. And our righteousness is self, not God. There's nothing wrong with mud or spit or water from the pool of Siloam. But Jesus healed the blind man. There's nothing wrong with principles to live by, but Jesus Christ imparts life by grace. And Paul's saying, guys, you're getting off track here. He gets very personal in verse 11. Notice what he says. He says, I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. Now, don't read this the way you might be tempted to read it based on the way Americans read things. This is not about Paul. He's saying, I don't fear for me that I've wasted my time with you. He says, I fear for you. What he's saying is I've invested so much in you, and I'm afraid after you've had so much invested in you that you are going to walk away to your devastation. It's not going to diminish Paul, except from his heart, if they walk away from the faith, but it's going to hurt them deeply. And Paul is very, very personally concerned. So we move into the second section of this passage where Paul asks and answers three questions for these people. Guarding the good news requires true friendships. And first he asks, who got you where you are? Secondly, he will ask, who tells you the truth? And thirdly, who labors for your growth? Notice in verse 12, he says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me, for I became like you. You've done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ himself. In this passage, Paul talks about their initial connection. And he says, I identified with you to bring you the gospel, and you received the gospel. And he's asking the question, who got you where you are? Notice in verse 10, excuse me, verse 12. He says, I plead with you, brothers, become like me because I became like you. Now, what's he saying? He's saying, when I went to Galatia as a Jew, I crossed cultural and ethnic and social barriers to connect with you. I didn't come demanding that you become like me, that you act like a Jew in order for me to associate with you. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, I became all things to all men so that I might win some. Paul identifies himself with these people. He gets involved with their lives. He gets to know them on a personal level and ministers to them the grace of God. What he's saying is, in just the same way that I identified myself with you, now I want you to identify yourself with me. That is, having full confidence and connection with the message of grace. John Stott says it this way. He says, in seeking to win other people for Christ, our end is to make them like us, while the means to that end is to make ourselves like them. If they are to become one with us in Christian conviction and experience, we must become one with them in Christian compassion. People won't connect with the message of the gospel if you won't connect with people. And Paul is telling them, I connected with you personally so that you could connect with Christ, and I want you to continue in that connection. Oftentimes in our attempt to minister to people, we look at people that have a lifestyle that's repulsive to us, and sometimes we get confused. We begin to hate the sinner, not the sin. And we feel like, I can't minister to that person. I can't even stand to be around them. It's hard enough for me to stand to be around them. I have trouble even praying for them. And we begin to move away and disassociate ourselves from the people in the world. Paul didn't do that. Neither did Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ found himself mixing it up with some of the most difficult people, the shunned social outcasts and sinners of the world. Now, did Jesus Christ love their sin? Not in any way. But he was never surprised by sinners, and neither should we. What do sinners do? What should you expect from sinners? Should we expect sinners to be moral? Should we expect them to be holy? Should we expect them to have our values? Not at all. We should expect sinners to sin. And we should never be surprised when they do. Now, you may know some who do a better job than others. That may be that they've just perfected the art of sinning. Some of us do a pretty good job of it, even after we've come under grace. Just because a person sins does not mean that they don't have someone who can reach out to them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And our goal is to reach out, to identify with them with the compassion of Christ in order to bring them, like us, into a relationship with Him. And so Paul says, that's what I did, and you received me. Verse 13, he says, You have done me no wrong. As you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, and even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. Now, what was this illness? Paul says, I came to you because I was sick. There was something wrong with me that brought me to you in the first place. We don't have any biblical data to really support what this illness is, so predominantly it's speculation at this point. There are two predominant views here, and the first one is that Paul, when he was on the coast, just before he came to Galatia, contracted malaria. In the mosquito-infested Mediterranean coastland there, he contracted some form of illness like malaria that he needed to escape from, and so he traveled up the most difficult road in the Roman Empire up into the mountains of Galatia to recover. And when he got up there, he saw an opportunity to preach. Now, this would make sense for a number of reasons. Number one, he says, I came here because of an illness. The second reason is because Paul also traditionally went to large major metropolitan areas to which some of the Galatian cities would have been off the beaten track for him. So maybe that's what he had. The second view is that Paul is referring to his thorn in the flesh. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, Paul said he had some kind of a problem. He calls it a thorn in the flesh. We're not sure exactly what it is, but a lot of people speculate that Paul had some kind of an eye disease which caused continual problems. In fact, later on in this passage, he'll say, if you could have done so, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. That could be taken figurative in saying that I would have cut off my hand to help you, or I would do anything for you, or it may be literal, that they were saying if it were possible, if we had the technology for an eye transplant, we would have given up our sight because we love you so much. So it could be referring to his eyesight or some kind of a problem. In another passage, he talks about his appearance being somewhat repulsive, which would also go along with some kind of an eye problem. And he says at the end of this book, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, "See with what large letters I write." Now, if he had trouble seeing, that would make sense for him to write with a big script. We don't know for sure what this problem was. But for some reason, Paul gets sick. That takes him to Galatia. He ends up there, and when he gets there, he becomes like them. He preaches the gospel of grace, and their response is to take him in. They love him, and they minister to him as he ministers to them. They had a strong personal relationship. And Paul asks and answers the question, who got you where you are? How did you get into the faith? You received the message. You responded. We had a deep relationship. And that's what this message is based on. And I ask you the question, personally. Who got you where you are? Who is your spiritual father? Your spiritual mother? Who are the ones who have taught you the word? Have discipled you? Have raised you up in the gospel message? Who are they? And where are they today? Have you maintained a close bond with them? Have you continued to pursue that relationship? Or have you just moved on and left them in the background? Paul pursues the people that he's ministered to and is ministering with. Secondly, Paul asks and answers, who tells you the truth? Look at verse 15. He says, what has happened to all your joy? One of the characteristics of legalism is it tends to make us judgmental. Judgmental people often lack joy. And he's saying, we had a great relationship. You loved me so much, and now the joy is gone. Now we have strife between us. What happened to it? He says, I can testify that if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. Have I now become your enemy by telling you the truth? Oftentimes in relationships, when people get too close to us and tell us the truth, particularly spiritual mentors, we will pull back. We will move away from that relationship because we don't want to hear. That happened a number of years ago in the early days of Hill Country Bible Church. There was a family that came to our church, and they came in and got set up and started growing in their faith. And they come from a pretty strong Christian background, and we got shoulder to shoulder in ministry. We developed deep personal relationships with one another, and the church was really using them, and they were growing in the church, and we were all moving together forward in our faith. And one day a difficulty arose because this man really aspired to be in leadership, but he had some rough edges on his relational style. And we asked him to meet and work with a very relational member of our elder board over a period of time to help hone that skill so that he could better minister to other people. Initially, he accepted that. And then he began to resist. And he began to find things wrong with the church. One day, I received a letter from this man, and he said, Tim, I'm leaving the church. I read a book the other day on theology, and I've come to the conclusion Hill Country Bible Church teaches heresy. And the points that he referenced were so minor in our theology that you couldn't in any way, shape, or form see how a person could divide fellowship over that. And he left. And he's been gone for years. They've moved to another city. They're no longer here. But it started out with someone telling this man the truth. And it ended up with a difference of theology. Subsequent to that, we've reconciled that relationship. In fact, there was another crisis in this family's life, and they looked for help. And you know who they found? They found the people of Hill Country Bible Church, just right where they were before, reaching out to them and ministering to them. And the wife called and said, you know, we were wrong. we found an excuse to move away. What we said was biblical really wasn't the issue. How about you? Do you find yourself creating issues, quote, biblical reasons to separate from those who you've built deep relationships with, who love you, who minister to you, and most of all, who tell you the truth? If you can find someone in your life that loves you and will tell you the truth, you are a blessed individual. Don't consider that a burden. That is a blessing. If you can find someone who cares enough for you that they will talk to you about you and help you grow, you have found a jewel. Don't push away. Don't resist. I have found over the course of my Christian life that those people come very infrequently. And when they do, they're angels from God, given to help me grow and to help you grow. Paul says, are you walking away from me because I tell you the truth? Finally, he says, who labors for your growth? Verse 17, those people, that is the Judaizers, the ones who are getting them away from the grace message, those people are zealous to win you over, but for no good. What they want is to alienate you from converts to themselves, because they're the ones who make the rules. And once you come under conformity to their rules, then you will belong to them. They will be, you will be theirs. You will be their slaves. You will follow them. He says, it's fine to be zealous. That's okay, provided the purpose is good, and to be so always and not just when I am with you. And then he speaks from his heart in verse 19. He says, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone, because I am perplexed about you. Paul compares his time with the Galatians to childbirth. Any of you ever been through the process of giving birth to a child? Minus the epidural? I've watched it 4 times, and it hurt all 4 times. And Cindy hurt too. It's pain and agony to bring a child into the world. And Paul is saying this. He's saying, the first time I came and preached the gospel to you, it was like going through labor. If you think planting a church in the 20th century is difficult, think about planting a church in the first century. One of the cities where Paul was going, stoned him, drug him outside the city and left him for dead, and miraculously God raised him up. This guy struggled to plant these churches. It was hard, it was painful. He was crossing racial barriers and social barriers and religious barriers and cultural barriers and faced lots of opposition. And he said, when I came to you and preached the gospel, it was like labor pains to give birth to you. And you know what? He says, it feels like it all over again. He says, now that you've adopted this wrong theology, and I'm having to come back in and try to rescue you from this improper teaching of these legalizers, now it's like I'm in labor for you all over again. And I'm going to stay in labor for you until Christ is formed in you. Now you talk about a commitment. Paul is committed. For those of you who minister to other people, we can learn a lot from Paul. Let me ask 3 questions. Number 1, do you care enough to confront? The people that you're ministering to, do you care enough to confront? Spiritual growth is fostered in the arena of truth. And we need to tell the truth to one another. When you're ministering to people, do you tell them the truth? You know, it's so much easier when somebody is off to kind of move back into our cocoon of fear, because we're afraid that they might not like us, they might reject us if we tell them the truth. Paul tells these people the truth. 2nd question, have you earned the right to be hurt? Now, you didn't misunderstand me. I didn't say, have you earned the right to be heard? I said, have you earned the right to be hurt? We get our feelings hurt so easy. We lay a little ministry out before somebody, and if they don't respond the first time, we pull it off the table and we say, well, I got other things to do. I'm busy. I can't go that extra mile with you. Paul said his ministry was labor pain. When is the last time you experienced the trauma of labor pain in ministering to another person? The gut-wrenching anguish of caring for someone's soul so much that you spent sleepless nights in prayer for them, that you met them at times that was inconvenient for you, that you gave over and above whatever resources that you currently had on your emotional plate in order to touch their lives and minister to them because you wanted to see Christ formed in them. Can you think of a time when you literally hurt to see someone burst into the kingdom and grow in their faith? Until you reach the point where you've shed a tear, where you've given beyond, you have no right to demand that everybody respond to you in a proper way. Your disciples must know that you've hurt for them. Number three, are your motives right in pointing out error? God, deliver us from the theological minds in our midst who take great pride in correcting everybody's theological flaws, but do not have a heart for people. Paul, the greatest theologian that ever put God's words to pen and ink, loved people deeply. And his motivation for providing correction came from a love, not for being right, but for seeing Christ formed in them. Is that your motive? When you tell people the truth, when you correct their behavior or theology, are your motives right? As a mother cradles a baby in her arms, after the pain of labor is over, and looks with joy into that face and says, see, it's worth it. It was worth it. Paul cradled the Galatians in his arms and looked into their faces and said, I've been through this twice for you now, and I'll gladly go through it again. And my question to me and to you, who are you holding? Who am I holding? Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, forgive us for the tendency to treat your word and your work lightly. Father, your word is true, and it is truth. And we can base our eternal life on it. And Father, I pray that we would not be captured by a performance-oriented religion. But I also pray, Father, that we would not be conditioned to easily walk away from those who struggle with their faith. That we would hang in there and minister out of a heart of love and grace. Father, I pray that Christ would be formed in me and in each person here as we seek to follow you fully, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.